Got your Bibles and turn back to Genesis. Our last message right now, anyway, in this Genesis series, and again, covering a somewhat large chunk of Genesis, starting in Genesis 42 this morning, and just thinking about Joseph again, what God is doing in his life, what the purpose of what God was doing, and all of those different kinds of aspects of Genesis 42 through 45, and then a little bit in 50. Last week we looked at Joseph's life in Egypt, and he had a pretty tough start in Egypt, pretty tough start in life, 13 years of hardship in Egypt, 13 years a slave, a prisoner, mistreated, wrongfully accused of attempted rape, thrown into prison, left to rot in prison 2 years after he helped the baker. The whole aspect of his family life, the hatred from his brothers, the fact that they were the ones that sold him into slavery, all of that made it pretty tough, made a pretty tough life experience. But God was with him, and it says that right in the scriptures, but it was very evident as well. God was with him, God was blessing him, caring for him, and ultimately, as we saw, that he would be promoted to second over all of Egypt. And certainly something that he would have never expected, sitting there in prison, left to rot. I've been meditating on that this week a little bit. And I'd like to, before we jump into that, have just a time when we all just sort of think about that a little bit. Because I would imagine almost all of us could identify. I know I can. And I would imagine it's a pretty common human experience. And I want you to think about this. And I'll ask a couple questions here. Have you ever had a time in your life when you were just going through life and maybe you were discouraged or it seemed difficult or something was going on that you couldn't understand, and then all at once God richly blessed you materially or physically, or something happened that was just unexplainable, that just kind of blew your mind, I'll use that phrase, it kind of just surprised you, and you were just like, wow. Look what God did in the middle of this thing. Has that ever happened to you? You know, that's happened to me many times. Many times. Now, I want you to think about that, because this has happened to me this week. This week it wasn't particularly hard. It's been pretty good. You know, the last half of this year has been pretty easy for us, besides the struggles with our family, my mother's health and things. But that just is what it is. But it's been pretty easy. But then all of a sudden we were materially blessed. And I started to think about that. What in the world is God doing in those times? You know what he's doing? He's doing the same thing that he's doing when there's a trial or when it's difficult. And he's giving you an opportunity to learn about him and to trust him and to see his faithfulness in action. And I want you to consider this thought this morning. The blessing that comes is utterly irrelevant. Think about that. Would you like a brand new car to show up in your driveway for free? How about a Cadillac? We'll give you a Cadillac. Would that be all right? Doesn't get very good mileage. It's a free Cadillac, all right? Just live with it. Think about it. Would you enjoy that? Now think about this. You would be able to say, wow, I can't believe this. God blessed me. Isn't the blessing totally irrelevant at that point? Because that Cadillac is going to rust into a pile of junk and go away. Certainly you're going to die. You're not going to be able to enjoy it. Some point, right? But what are you going to be able to enjoy? That the God of the universe actively got engaged in your life, and that is forever. Think about that. That's forever. That God showed his character to you, that he worked in your life, that he loved you, that he got involved, and that you learned of him and trusted him more. Think about that. The material blessings in Joseph's life, that he got promoted to second in Egypt, were irrelevant and didn't change his character. You know that? Because Joseph lived in the hard times, in the prison. He lived as a slave. He trusted in the living God. And this was just another aspect of him being able to say, wow, this is what God was going to do? Wow. Now he's second in command. You see? It's just God working in his life through the hard times, through the blessing. It's the same with us. Can you identify? I can identify. There's been times in my life when it's been very difficult and I've been low and God has just done something miraculous and I just had to say, wow. And he just kind of showed, look, hey, come on, wake up. Trust me a little bit here. Trust me. You know what I'm doing something good. Trust me. And it gets my attention. And I say, okay, yeah, you're right, God. I do trust you. You know what you're doing. This is the narrative. This is a narrative that we're seeing from Joseph's life, that God is a God that is worthy of trust. He knows what he's doing. We look at Joseph's life and we say, there is nothing good that could come of this. He's in prison. He's wrongly accused. His brothers, his family, is a truck wreck, and his brothers hate him. They sold him into slavery. This is a mess. There's nothing good that could ever come out of this thing. And you just have to think that in our futile, feeble little lives, the creator of the universe is sitting up in heaven just saying, really? Seriously? This is what you think of me? You think that nothing good can come of this? I'm doing something that's going to blow your mind. I'm going to save the whole world through this kid. Wow. This is the God of the Bible that's revealing himself to us. Praise the Lord. Teaching us things about himself. In the hard times and in the good times. Helping us as frail jars of clay, as 2 Corinthians Paul says, helping us in this battle to have faith and to grow and to have joy in the middle of this life, no matter where we find ourselves. Let's pray together and let's just kind of survey some of what God was up to finishing his time with them in Egypt and showing us why Joseph had this mindset. God, thank you for the opportunity once again to dig into your word, to think on you and your character, to be encouraged, to trust you, and God, to have rest in this world that is no different than it was in Joseph's time. And we would have no idea that if we were going to face 7 years of famine right now, but he knew, you talked to him, and you had a plan and you took care of him. And God, but we have the same answer today, that you are the sovereign God who loves us and has promised to give us what we need. So God, just help us today, work in our hearts, that we would trust you just like Joseph did, that we would, no matter what the circumstances seem like, we would rest in you, that we would love you. And that, God, we would know you more as a result of studying the entire book of Genesis, God. You have clearly revealed yourself in it. And God, it is a wonderful truth that you have displayed to us, that you are a great God. So we just thank you for another opportunity to think on your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a rough start, but God was at work. Probably the difficult thing humanly to take, that sometimes when it's painful, just to say, look, I know God is at work, and let him work. And this is what we see happening here. Genesis 42, the famine that we learned of last week came. God said he would send the 7 years of blessing, and we realized that what people would do with 7 years of blessing, they would spend it, they would use it. But God warned Joseph and warned Egypt through Joseph, and so they didn't. They saved, and they prepared for the 7 years that God said would come. It's very interesting, isn't it, that if we just really would be honest about it and think about it, in that sense, Pharaoh lived by faith, didn't he? Because he believed what the vision and what Joseph's explanation was, and he accepted Joseph's plan. So Pharaoh lived by faith at that point. And so you can already see that God is using Joseph to impact the culture and to impact other people. And, you know, I wonder how many people in Egypt came to trust or worship the living God as a result of this. I wonder. Not a lot about that in this narrative, but a wonder, because so many people were affected by it. So the famine came, and the narrative switches back from Egypt, which is all intertwined, back over now to Jacob's family. And they're in the famine. Well, when you're in a famine, you need some food. What do? You're stuck. And the famine is just kind of getting going. And a famine would be, you know, very difficult. And so, you know, how do we get food? What do? They heard that there was grain in Egypt. In verse 1 and verse 2, Jacob said to us, behold, I have heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die. 42:2. So 10 of the brothers went to buy grain. Verse 42:3, 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to Egypt. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it? Because this is just helping us understand what is happening, what's going to happen. That 10 went to Egypt. How many brothers were there? 12. How many were left? 11. How many went? 10. See, isn't the family favoritism of Jacob still showing up? Benjamin, I am not letting him out of my sight, is basically what he is saying there. So he sends the brothers down. Benjamin's the new favorite son. Jacob was protecting him at all costs. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, for he feared that harm might come to him in verse 4. So the brothers came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, and they didn't recognize him. Verse 8, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. Now look at this verse 9. This is very interesting. Now, Joseph's about 30 here, 30-ish, maybe a little, just very little older possibly, but he's right around 30-ish. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. You see, God was going to use now his former revelation from over 13 years ago in Joseph's life to encourage him, even, right, to live by faith and to trust him in the middle of the situation. So Joseph remembered that dream that God had given him, that dream was fulfilled. Now, remember what the dream was? First dream, sheaves of grain. Isn't that interesting? Now they're coming down to buy grain from him. Isn't that interesting? See, God is just really working here and helping Joseph see that he's got a plan, he knows what he's doing. Verse 9, Joseph said to them, "You are spies, you've come to see the nakedness of the land." He was, in that sense right then, he was, I think very wisely, testing his brothers. He's wanting to see where they're at now. They had sold him into slavery, they were nasty guys, there's all those problems, and so he tested them. Now in verse 10, they were a little bit surprised by that. What? Spies? Where's this coming from? They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food." You know, I had to just stun them. Spies? What do you mean, spies? No, we're buying some food. You know, it'd be like if you went to Walmart and you're ringing up your cabbage and they said, "You're a spy!" Huh? You know, kind of just kind of takes you by surprise. And so they didn't know what was going on there. And so they just start babbling. "We're all sons of one man, honest men." Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Let's read that one again. "We're all sons of one man. We are honest men." You got a problem with that? They're not real honest, are they? "We're all sons of one man. We're honest men." And they start telling about the family. It's like our dear brother Doc Smith used to say, or probably still does, "You don't know what to say, so you start talking." Right? They don't know what to say. They just start, "Oh, blah, 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 blah." Start babbling. And they tell about their family then. Perfect opportunity. Perfect opportunity for Joseph. Verse 15, "By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here." Gotcha. Ooh. They had to just sting. They were had. There is no way Jacob was going to let Benjamin go down. Not his favorite son. Not the one he was protecting at all costs. No way. He feared that harm might come to him. We'll see later that he was just not willing to have anything. It was the most terrible thing in his mind. Now, Joseph did lighten the requirement in verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men," interesting, huh? "If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households." They should have said, "Yeah, you're right. We're not honest men," right? No, they did. So, all right. So he lightened the requirements, and so they could at least take care of it. Now, pretty important here. Verse 21, they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother." What do you think about that? "In that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." That's interesting, isn't it? That is what they say? Now, 13 years later, this is how they respond to this? "Truly, we are guilty." It had nothing to do with what's going on, right? Physically, humanly. Reuben blame shifted a bit. Reuben answered them, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?" No, he didn't really tell him that. But But he tried to help him a little bit. But you did not listen. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They got kind of the karma mindset going on there. And Joseph was listening to them. They did not. Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. He turned and went away from them and wept. It was very difficult for him as he was dealing with his brothers and testing them, because he had to know if they had changed. He wanted to know if they had changed. So they took Simeon prisoner. He took Simeon from them and bound them before his eyes. In 25, Joseph gives them another test. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. Now, what was the test there? What, they had sold him into slavery. Think about it. They were greedy for money. And this, he was going to put this money in their bag to see if they were going to be, as they claimed to be, honest men with the money. What to do, whether they were going to respond rightly or not. And so they went out and departed. In verse 27, as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brother, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." Now, what would you do if you went and bought something and then you found out that the money was put back? You know, what if you went and you bought that Cadillac and you got in it, you drove it home, you looked in the back seat, and there was $45,000 cash laying there? Right? You'd be a little bit surprised, for one thing, right? But would you be bummed out? And it had a note on from the dealership. Just take this and enjoy it, you know, whatever. Would you be shocked? Yes. But would you be bummed? Oh, no, 45 grand? Oh, crud, now what? You see what they say here? And at this, their hearts failed them. Why? What is this that God has done to us? What? What would you see? They were still thinking of their guilt. They had sold their brother to slavery. They thought he was dead. They had hated their brother and ripped him out of his family and sold him into slavery, and they were guilty. That guilt, I want you to think about this. Over 13 years, guilt doesn't just sort of vanish in your life, does it? Guilt doesn't just sort of dissipate and go away. Time does not and never will heal all wounds as far as guilt is concerned. It doesn't. Guilt doesn't work in that way because guilt, we use guilt as in a terrible way in English. It's a terrible use of the word. We use it to mean shame. We use it to mean guilt. We use it to mean a feeling or whatever. The biblical word guilt and the biblical principle of guilt, it is a judicial term. There is a culpability for a sin. You have done something that you are guilty for, and it is not a feeling. Those guys could have plowed through life never having one bad feeling, and they still would have been guilty. Okay? They could have been all brokenhearted over it and not be guilty. Not in this case, but they could. You know, it's a possibility in life. It's a culpability, and that doesn't go away unless it's dealt with. Guilt is guilt unless it is dealt with. Praise God, you know, that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. And he's making a way for guilty people to have freedom, to have forgiveness. But here's this guilt then, they're carrying it for 13 years. This is a good example for us, why we avoid sin. 21, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. 28, my money has been put in my sack. What is this God has done to us? Guilt never goes away unless you deal with it, unless you repent. Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he will also reap. They're reaping right now what they've sown in their lives. They're reaping the guilt, the guilty verdict from God on their lives, and they know it. Now just think about that. What would that wait be like for 13 years that this shows up now? Is it worth it? Was that worth it? That little bit of vengeance, is that worth it? Oh, my. So the brothers returned home. They told their father everything. He wasn't happy. Surprise, surprise. But guess what? He was not willing to send Benjamin. No. No way. No way, no how. Now notice what Reuben does here. This is a little interesting part of this narrative, because I think you can just see in a lot of these boys, and they're boys, they're men, and a lot of these men, they're Jacob's boys, but God is working in them, helping them to know him, and there's definitely some change going on there. Reuben said to his father, "Kill my sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." And so he's putting his own life on the line here, basically. So there's a little bit of a change there in his attitude. It's not the selfish attitude that he has had, but God is changing him a little bit. Now, the narrative continues then into 43, and the famine gets worse. Now, the famine was severe in the land. You can just imagine. I mean, we've had a little bit of a dry spell lately, and then last year they said it was 100 years of drought we were going to have or whatever crazy like that, which didn't get a lot of water in the spring. But remember how panicky everybody got. We still had food, right? Think about it. If it was completely dry for a year, completely dry for a second year, completely dry for a third year, all right? Now we got a problem, okay? Severe. Things would get really bad, and this is what's going on here. Jacob told them, go down and buy some more food. But there was a problem, right? You can't just go down to Egypt, talk to the second in command and say, hey, we'd like more food. Because he told them, don't you come back here without your brother. Right? So they have a problem. No food, with this strict, solid command from Joseph, don't you come down here without Benjamin. A family argument ensued. There was more blame shifting going on. And then Judah says this. In verse 8, Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and I will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we, you, and our little ones. And I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require, if I do not bring him back to you to set him before you, let me bear the blame forever. Judah was willing to stand in his place and to make a pledge himself to go down. They were in dire need of food, and so Jacob agreed, and they went. Verses 11 and 12, he sent a bribe. Kind of interesting, that's kind of his thing to do. Sent a bribe like he had done with Esau, and then they went down to Egypt. Now, very interesting again, at this point, they still didn't come clean about Joseph. And they're carrying all this guilt, all these things they believe, and it is, it's true what they believe. They believe this is God, the hand of God in their life. And they still don't come clean about it. They're still willing to carry their guilt. So they went back down to Egypt with Benjamin, and Joseph had a feast prepared for them, verses 16 and 17, at his house. Now that's huge. The second in all of Egypt invites you to his place to eat. That's a huge deal, and they knew it. And so they were scared. They were frightened. 18, and the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and to seize our donkeys. That's very interesting, isn't it? And it's not very smart either, because just think about it. If he really wanted them to be his slaves, don't you think they already would be? They would. He would have just grabbed them, throw them in, they'd be slaves, right? But they didn't know what in the world was going on here. And they were just... And see, just think about this. What happens when you sin like that and you hide it and you bury it and you don't deal with it? What do you get? You get turmoil. You're not thinking clearly. You get fear, anxiety. You get more problems coming out. You get all of that, don't you? This is the fruit, really, of their lives is coming out here. And see, what would it, you know, if you were to say, and someone, you know, well, I'll just use an example you may not enjoy, fine, live with it. So the President of the United States called you up and said, I want you to come to the White House and have dinner with me. You say, oh no, what's he going to do? Is he going to make me a slave? You know, how about the governor, you know, the governor? How about the, you know, the mayor? I don't care, whatever. Oh man, I hope not. I hope I don't get to go there and have a big giant banquet. You know? No. You'd be like, yeah, cool. Right? No matter what you think of the president, you know, you might want to go to the White House, no matter who's in term. Right? Think about it. That's not what they did. They're like, oh no, now what? You see? Anxiety. This is what's characterizing their life right now. It's the thing that should be seen as something good from anybody. Wow, we got all of our money back. Wow, we got we got in the second in command's house for a banquet. Instead of that, it's like, oh no, now what? They're just looking around the corner for the next bad thing to happen. Think about that. That's been characterizing their life for 13 years. Oh no, what's God going to do to me now? What's God going to do now? What's going to do now? And it never drives them to repentance until later. Very interesting. So they came over to his house. They were scared. They came clean about the money in 19 through 22, and then they ate together. In verse 34, the portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as the others. Joseph had them seated oldest to youngest, and that kind of surprised them. And they didn't really know what was going on. And then once again, look at how this is affecting Joseph. In 29, he lifted up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." And then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. This was all incredibly emotionally hard for him as he was reunited with his brother, and as he saw him again for the first time in over 13 years. And as he was trying to deal with his own brothers and see if they had changed, it was very difficult for him. So the next thing then in the narrative that Joseph does is gives the brothers a series of tests. He gives them more tests in this series of tests. Accusation of being spies. He put the money in their sacks. And he gave Benjamin the bigger portion of food to see if they'd be ticked off about that. That was definitely a test of them. All of this to see if they were repentant. And then he gives them this final test in 44. He commanded the steward of his house to fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry and put each man's money in the mouth of his sacks. He did that again. Then he did this. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain, as he did, and he did as Joseph told him. He's given them one final test to see if they had changed. Now, again, put yourself in the brother's place. Their mindset, their theology was very bad. It was off. And their mindset was that God was out to get them. And really what was happening was God was just trying to get their attention to move them to a place of repentance. But they're anxious. They didn't know what was going to happen. They go to this banquet. They're just waiting for the other shoe to fall. Nothing happens. They get their food. They get their brother. They got their donkeys. They're heading out. Wow. Whew. Right? Wow, finally. All right, good. Good. You couldn't even enjoy the banquet, right? They're heading out. We got it. Life is good. We're fine. Let's head home. We got our food. We got our brother. It's going to be okay. Huh. Well, Joseph's steward went after him and caught him. Wait a minute. You know, can you see the guys yet? Can you see them? Oh, no. Right? Oh, no. Now what? So the steward catches up to them and he starts to question them. What's going on here? They don't know. In verses 7 through 9, he overtook them and spoke them words. Why does my Lord, in verse 7 to 9, he overtook them and spoke words to them. And 7, they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words?" He accused them of stealing that cup. "Why does my Lord speak such words? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house?" Now listen to this. This is where they catch themselves. "Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." You know? Having remembered getting the money the first time, they shouldn't have said something like that. But they did. They very foolishly made this brash claim. They were indignant. They were just kind of playing that, "Look, quit messing with us." Right? It's kind of where they're at this point. So, fine, they did it then. Verse 10, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack and searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Isn't that cool? And it's kind of like a real dramatic thing, you know. The eldest gets it out, he opens it up, the money's in there. But look, no cup. Okay, the next. All right, see? Look, no cup, right? So they're probably even maybe getting a little bit proud about it, right? "Look, we told you we don't have any cup. See?" And then it gets down to Benjamin. They open it up. Cup. Oh, great. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Not Benjamin. No, not anybody else but Benjamin. Not Benjamin. Yep, Benjamin. They tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. See, God is bringing on them a reckoning for their sin. They need to deal with it. They have to deal with it. He's not going to leave them sitting there unrepentant forever and living in that horrible life of guilt. Think about how they felt on that trip back. What they were thinking about, what they were dealing with in their hearts. Joseph questioned them. Joseph said, 15, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know a man like me can indeed practice divination? In other words, he was saying, you guys are foolish. You knew I would find out. Now look at 16. Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whom the cup has been found. Now, from their perspective, they had to think, they would think that Joseph was hearing, look, you got us, right? But what he was saying was, God has been hounding us because we are guilty. And they didn't even tell him what it was yet. We're guilty and God is dealing with us. They're confessing in the sovereign hand of God in their lives at this point. God has found out our guilt and he is dealing with us. Very important part in the narrative there. God, they recognize that, and they had been thinking on that all along. Judah offered himself in Benjamin's place as he said he would, verses 18 through 31, a very selfish act, and to spare Benjamin and really to spare his father. That's pretty amazing that Judah, who's a person has had very questionable character, would take such an amazing and faith-filled action there, and he did. And that was the thing that finally broke Joseph down. When Judah said, look, send the boy home because it'll kill my father, you take me and I'll be your slave. And that is an act of selflessness that he had never seen in his brother before. And it broke him down. It broke him down. He had to go away. He had to go out of their presence. And he sent the servants out of his presence and wept. And Joseph there, what they had done, and all those different things. And it broke Joseph down. For your servant has become a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back, I shall bear the blame. Now, therefore, please take your servant, let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant, and let the boy go back. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear the evil that would find my father. Very interesting how that all worked and how God was using that in their lives. How in the world would Joseph even be able to deal with them again? Why would he give them a chance? It's because way back in his life, he had committed himself to and learned to trust in the good sovereignty of God. I want you to place yourself in his position for a little while, just this morning as we kind of come to a close here. Think about what it would be like to be him and then to have the very people that betrayed you, begging from you. And think about what the natural human response to that would be. Think about what you might want to do to them, or how you might want to treat them. And think about what Joseph did. You know what his goal was all along? He was just trying to find out if they'd ever repented, if they had changed. It wasn't to get them back. You can see in this narrative, his desire was to have his family restored. But it wasn't just to get his same old nasty family back and to help them out being nasty, was it? It was to see if they had ever dealt with the sin. Now, Joseph, what he had learned was that God is good, God is sovereign, and he knows what he's doing. And so he was able to rest in that. Verse 45:1, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. He cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him. When Joseph made himself known to his brothers, he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers couldn't answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They had no idea that this was their brother. All of a sudden now, they get, whoa, everything kind of starts to make sense then. Wow. They can't believe it. Now notice what Joseph says to them right off. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God has sent me before you to preserve life. Think about that. What would be the normal human response to the person that betrayed you, hated you, and sold you into slavery, that they're begging from you after 13 years? I've got the perfect coal mine in mind for you, right? Here's what you will be doing the rest of your life. I will be profiting from you. You are going to be whipped and die. I mean, I don't know, whatever, right? You're certainly not going to give them their money and food and bless them and all that and give them a chance to repent and all that. That's not the normal human response. What did Joseph learn? These guys had done evil. There's no doubt about it. But still God had used them. And God had used this horrible, hard situation to change him and to save people and to save the nation of Israel. And he says that. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me down here. He wasn't justifying their sin because he talks about that later, but God sent him down there. And I would call that statement embracing the sovereignty of God. Not accepting the sovereignty of God, right? We can do that sometimes. I'll accept the sovereignty of God. I don't like it. But I got to take it because there's nothing I can do about it. No, he was embracing the sovereignty of God. God sent me down here. God sent me down here. This was my mission field that God was placing me in to save people, to make himself known, to save many and to preserve life, really to preserve their family. God was doing that, and Joseph just embraced that. This was not the first time he had thought about that, certainly, right? He knew that this had been a point of meditation for him. And just think about it. Be honest with yourself here. Joseph had lost the 13 probably best years of his life, 17 to 30, right? That he did not get that normal part of life that everyone else gets. He didn't get that with his family and growing up and being able to make his own decisions and plan in life and decide what he wanted to do and enjoy his youth. He didn't get that. He got to be a slave. He got to be a prisoner. He got to do what other people told him to do. And it wasn't clear until he was 30 years old that God finally came around and put him in second command in Egypt. That would have been something that could have easily made him bitter, easily could have made him hate or despair or be anxious or any of that kind of stuff, but he didn't. He could have had a life of whining and complaining against God, and every person around him would have said, "Oh, you're right. You are right, Joseph. You're right. You had it tough. You should just whine some more." It's not what he did. He didn't whine. He didn't complain. We don't see in the narrative any anger or fighting against God. We don't see him giving up and just going with sin. You know, wouldn't that have been easy? Wouldn't he have justified it? Well, fine, if I'm going to be a slave in Egypt, then I'll just be an Egyptian. Huh? I'll just be an idolater. I'll just do what the Egyptians do. Didn't do that, did he? In fact, quite the opposite. He's given opportunity to sin with his master's wife, and he runs. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? You see, this is just, as Jesus teaches us in the New Testament, the overflow of his heart. This is a young man who had learned to embrace, to rest in, and enjoy the goodness and the sovereignty of the living God. He knows what he's doing. Hey, I may not like it at times, but that's okay. I'm fallen. I'm not going to like everything the perfect God does, right? But he knows what he's doing, and I'm going to rest in that. I'm going to trust him in these trials. I'm going to know. And what a statement. God sent me down here. I mean, looking back at his life then, it's like those 13 years, 17 to 30, almost get dim to him. And he's looking at it, he's just saying, wow, God sent me down here to preserve life, and now this whole known world has got food. It's a horrible famine, and God used me for that. God used me to make himself known to the Egyptians. God used me to preserve life for my family, so that his name could be put on display and glorified through our nation at some point. What an amazing statement. And basically he's saying, I am God's messenger. I'm God's missionary. I'm God's servant here in a foreign land. He sent me. Amazing. We see in his life faith and obedience. We see righteousness. We see trust and hope and peace and contentment. We see God's continued blessing on his life and continued using him based on his faithfulness and his ability to be used. We see God saving his family and saving many people. Now, God would bring Joseph and the rest, Joseph would bring the rest of his family down to Egypt, them, and his second dream was fulfilled as he was over his father and all the rest of the family there. And eventually, as they're in Egypt, Jacob finally died. Okay, just the kind of last part of this narrative. Jacob finally died. What did the boys think? They thought, well, okay, this has all been a game, and now that Dad's dead, we're going to get it. Why would they think that? Isn't that crazy? Just think about people. This is the way we think. You know, this is what sin does. If you never really ultimately deal with it, it just continues to gnaw on you and gets down. And the guys, the brothers, they think, well, now that Dad's dead, we're going to get it. They tell some lies there and do some different things. But anyway, focusing on what Joseph says, Genesis 50, something you're probably familiar with, Genesis 50:19. Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? For as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, God sovereignly, through the work of his redemptive plan, brought Abraham's descendants over to Egypt, and the Egyptians didn't think much of shepherds, and so they separated over to Goshen, and so they didn't become part of that culture and learn to be idolaters. They could serve the living God and fear him in Goshen. And the people grew and they multiplied. And God preserved the nation of Israel and prepared them for his redemptive purpose that he was going to carry on 400 years later and then now thousands of years later, using them in our own lives as we have this portion of Scripture because of that. Because God worked through his people. Think about that. This is what Joseph's confession is. You meant it for evil. You had something in mind that you were going to do that was bad, and it was. But God knew what he was doing. God meant it for good. God has a plan. Resting in and trusting in, embracing the sovereignty of God. It's good for your soul. It's the right life. The material blessing, it's irrelevant. What's eternal is knowing God, serving him, making him known, and being allowed to be part of his plan. What a privilege. Let's pray together. Well, God, thank you for this example and the wonderful book of Genesis, where your character is revealed to us just like it was revealed to those whose lives you were working in. God, for our part, we don't know where the hearts ever ended up of Joseph's brothers. But we just trust you for that and know that you do. But God, we can clearly see you working in their lives and know that you're gracious to do that in every person's life. God, help us today as we live in the same world they lived in. It's so easy for us to lose focus, to forget what's important, to worry about the crazy stuff that's going on, or to focus on getting what makes us safe or getting pleasure for us or making sure that our circumstances fit our mold for our own desire for life. It's easy. We confess that. And God, we need your help. We don't want to just be pinballs in this life, but we want to go through with a purpose to let you be God, to serve you, to do what we can that's pleasing in your sight, to help other people. And at the same time, just to rest, to let you be the God of the universe, to let you be the creator who you are, to let you be the great king who does whatever he wants to do, and to just together rejoice and enjoy seeing you and your ultimate plan come to fruition, just like in this narrative. Sometimes people mean it for evil, maybe often, but we know that you know what you're doing and you have a good end for all things. And God, we're just thankful to be a part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.